Well, last week I had said that I really hope that this series, one of the things that I'm hoping that you'll get out of this series is that as you look at all of these many verses that we go through, that you see these threads that are running through the scripture and that you say to yourself, wow, the Bible is amazing, I want to read more of it. It's kind of funny, as we go into these series, I take Matthew and sometimes we're only doing two or three verses at a time, and so as soon as I get out of that mode of study and preaching, now we're looking at 36 verses at a time and from all over the Bible. But it's important that we see that. It's important that we see how Scripture just moves together, and it's just so amazing. Well, there's one other thing that I am hoping that you get out of these, out of this series, and I'll bring up a few as we go along. But one other thing is that you realize that spiritual realities are literal realities. Spiritual realities are literal realities. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is that as we look at these themes, we are looking at concepts that come out of real history with real physical people, but they are pointing forward to a reality that is much more than what they themselves are in the history in which they lived. We're going to see that in David and Jesus this morning. And sometimes people, when they see these concepts in Scripture, and they see how the New Testament looks at these spiritual realities, and we preach these New Testaments, they might say, you're spiritualizing this, as if there's some nebulous principle that's not connected to anything. You know, spiritual truths are real truths. They are literal truths. For instance, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be speaking about the temple. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you a literal physical structure? No. That's a tabernacle or a temple. But they pointed to the reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, and that in Christ we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are literally a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is a spiritual reality. And spiritual realities we must hang on to because they are eternal realities and they make so much of our life. These are actually what we live by. So, spiritual is literal. Get it? Please get it. Because it's really, really important that we see that. This morning we're going to talk about sonship. Last week we talked about light. This morning we're going to talk about sonship, Christ the Son. We're going to talk about the Son of God. And as we talk about the Son of God, we're going to realize that there are certain ways that the Bible talks about sons of God, or the Son of God, or the Son of God, Jesus himself. Son of God reference in the Bible can refer to many different people. Actually, even in Job, the angels are called the sons of God. Now, that's one we're not necessarily talking about today. They're doing God's work. They're like sons of God. But Son of God often refers to individual people, as you read through the scriptures. It can actually refer to a collective group of God's people. And obviously, the Son of God, the second in the Trinity, Jesus Christ, right? Son, capital S. Well, as we go through this, it's really important that we understand something about what sonship is and how sonship is conveyed in the Scriptures. And one of the things that makes it a little difficult for us is that we often think about sonship, sons and daughters. By the way, ladies, when I talk about sonship, I'm meaning sons and daughters. I'm not just meaning sons as in men. And you know that. I don't need to really insult your intelligence. I know that there are many people who have translated the Bible, and wherever it says sons, they put sons and daughters, as if ladies don't understand that that's what is actually being meant. And we don't need to put words that aren't in Scripture there for us to understand the meaning. So that's a little bugbear of mine. I'll just throw that out. Okay, ladies, you understand. We're talking about sons and daughters. So we're talking about sonship. And often when we think about sonship, we think that sonship, or our children, are physical children or biological children. Well, in the Scriptures, you often hear of of that being described in a very different way. Yes, there are aspects where you can see physical children in a lineage, but the sons are often described, sonship is often described in the context of the son doing what the father does. So taking on the role of what the family role is. Now, we see it really well in Jesus. So I just want to give you this example before we move on and have a look. So in Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, they recognized Jesus and said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Why did they recognize him as the carpenter's son? Because of what he was doing. He's carrying on the work of Joseph. And we know, by the way, that Joseph is not his biological parent, don't we? This says something wonderful about adoption too, by the way, that we should not ever see adopted children as some type of lesser in any family, because the Bible doesn't do that. Jesus is Joseph's son and he's carrying on what Joseph does, and this is the way that we view it. Is not this the carpenter's son? And in Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter? Jesus was actually doing the things that Joseph did. We see in Israel, they gathered in family groups around the tabernacle and the temple, and they did special jobs that those family groups and clans did. And so they were known by those things. They were known by carrying on the work of the father. Now, as I said, Jesus is not Joseph's, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but we see here in Luke, there is this incredible genealogy. And the genealogy goes through Joseph. Jesus as Joseph's son. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, we know that Jesus was not Joseph's biological son, but he was adopted, wasn't he, by Joseph into the family, because he was born of Mary the Virgin. Okay? But what is it about Jesus that you see that he is Joseph's son? You see that he was carrying on the work of Joseph. He was doing what his father did. And that is one of the big ways that you understand sonship in all of the scriptures. I love Luke chapter 3, this genealogy. It goes all the way through, and then it gets to this end, to the end of this genealogy. And you have all of these sons, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. But then there's this one little statement at the end of this genealogy that we should really take notice of. It goes from Jesus all the way back to son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The son of God. Not the son of God, capital S, second in the Trinity, the son of God. He did not have a human father, son of God. Whenever we read about the creation of Adam and Eve, we should have Luke 3 in our mind. Whenever we're reading Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 to 28, talking about God creating us in his image, we should have Luke chapter 3 in our mind. Adam shows us that humanity shares one father, God. Now, the liberals use the fatherhood of God in a different way. And we're going to talk about how we know that we're actually part of God's family. But there is still a sense in which we all share one original father. Do you hear that? And we see that in the text. So we're going to look at sonship this morning in that context, understanding what biblical sonship is. And we're going to start, as we did last week and the week before, in Genesis. We're going to see the origin of this, and we're going to see how it works through the scriptures. Now, I'm going to have all the scriptures on the screen. There's going to be too many for you to turn in your Bible to see all of these scriptures again. We're going through way too many, but I really want you to see this thread, and I'm hoping that it will make wonderful sense to you and speak to us in a wonderful way. Let's read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. This is one we'll stay in for just a little while. Genesis 1:26, this is where we are reading about Adam, the son of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, before we go any further, there's something that I want us to recognize that we actually saw last week. Remember when we were talking about the word Elohim, the word for God, the Hebrew word for God in Genesis 1:1, is a plural. And we were saying we can't be dogmatic about what that means. Often the Hebrews used a thing called the plural of majesty or the plural of honor, where something had great majesty and honor, they would put it in plural. Obviously, God does here. We see plurals here as well. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Or some scholars have said this could be one of the very first references to God as a triune God, the Trinity. Now, whether the ancient Israelites really understood it to be that or not is another thing. I don't have any problem with somebody saying that because it's consistent with Trinitarian doctrine all the way through the scriptures. And who is the ultimate author of the text anyway? It is God himself. And so through Moses, but it is God who inspired his text. So perhaps it is that. And so let us make man in our image and after our likeness. What I really want to focus on here is God makes human beings in his image. The Hebrew word for image is the word tselem, and it means image or statue. Now, it's the same word that is used in many ancient texts, and a cognate of that word is in other ancient Near Eastern texts, and it is often used as a representation of a king. A statue would be built to a king, and then people would bow down as a representation of the king, give their allegiance to that statue. And so we see it actually in Daniel chapter 3, that word, where a statue was made of the king that people were to bow down to. And so this word has strong use in ancient texts as something that is representative. Something that is representative and particularly representative to be like a king. And so if you look at this, let us make man in our image, and the Bible gives us something to understand what that image bearing is. It is something that is according to or after our likeness, after God's likeness. And so what we see by this is that God has made a creation. He has made humans to be faithful representations of himself on earth. That's what it was. That's something that no other creature has. Only human beings. You are not animals. You are specially created in the image of God to be faithful representations of him in this world. That's how it was originally meant to be. That's how God created us. And then God gives those image bearers, those faithful representations, something to do. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. See, what we do actually as those who are faithful representations of God, what we are meant to do or what we were meant to do in the garden is to live out something as a representation of what God actually does. He is the king and the ruler of the universe with all dominion over everything, and we were to be those faithful representatives to do God's same work of dominion and rule in this world in which he created us to be. We're created in his image to do the things that he does. In a finite capacity, because we're only creatures, he's the creator. And we've always got to make sure that we understand that distinction, right? And so, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so, here we have the first understanding that man or mankind is what it means, which makes up two subcategories of male and female. So, son of Adam, sonship, we are all sons and daughters of God, created in his image, of equal value. Of equal value. To do what God has told us to do, to represent him in a way that it is what he does in the whole universe. Genesis 1:28 says this, and God blessed them, and God said to them. Two little very, very important words. Because as those who are created in God's image, who are to be like God, faithful representations of God, and to do the things that God does in our finite capacity under His kingship, as kings in this world, as vice-regents in this world, God is personal with us. God, there's this incredible relationship we have with the King who is over all. And so God said to them, you will notice if you read back in earlier verses in Genesis that God says that the fish and the birds are also to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That they're also to do that. But it doesn't say these two words, that God said to them. To them. He doesn't have conversations and a relationship with birds and fishes and other animals. It is to us. And there is something really special about humanity in the fact that we have this incredible relationship with God, and not only to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over. Over what? Over those same things He said to multiply and fill. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. How do we do that? Well, in worshipping God, we live out what He has caused us to live out. He created us to live out, to be concerned about our world, to be concerned about the things around us. Adam and Eve were to have great care for this world, and they were to do it in a way that they would be fruitful and multiply, and that humanity would do this wonderful work as vice-regents under God as they spread all over the world. Now, here's the thing. And as they spread and reflected His glory in who they are and what they do. Here's the thing that I see. This is what shows us that we are not God. Okay? He says to us, be fruitful and multiply. See, the only way that we can spread God's glory all across this world by doing what He has called us to do is to be fruitful and multiply, because guess what? We are not omnipresent. Only God is that. Only God has all knowledge and all power and all presence. And so in our finite capacity, in what He created us to be, the only way that we can fill the earth with the glory and worship of God as we reflect Him and do the things that He's asked us to do is to be fruitful and multiply. And this is, in Genesis 1:28, a command to all of humanity, which at that time were Adam and Eve. Now, I want to say something about this, because I think many people have looked at this and seen it the wrong way. See, being fruitful and multiply, it does help us to understand that we are not God. Okay, but some people have looked at this and said, well, this means that Adam and Eve were to have as many children as they possibly could have, and have taken these verses as being a command to every single individual family. I don't believe that it is that, but I want to put out a disclaimer. I believe that children are a blessing. They are. The Bible talks about children being a great and an amazing blessing, doesn't it? And so don't hear me saying that I don't think children are a blessing, and we want children and we love children, and we've got a couple of families with a lot of children here, and we want that, and we are so happy about that, and we are thankful for every child that comes into every family and into our congregation. That's a very important disclaimer that you hear. Children are a blessing. Our world doesn't think so. We do. We do. Okay? But this is a general command to humanity to multiply who they are as image bearers across the world as the waters cover the sea. And the job of an image bearer is to spread the glory of God through reflecting His image as you do God's work in the world. And so one thing we constantly see in scriptures is that sons do the work of their father. They carry on the work of their father. And as those who are sons of God and daughters of God, that we are to do the work of our father. This is the first definition of what we see in sonship. We're to do what God does. We're to be like He is. At least we were called to be that way. But you know what? As soon as you get to Genesis chapter 3, it all falls apart, doesn't it? You get to Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And this is the temptation of Adam and Eve. Instead of living out kingship under God's kingship, dominion under God's dominion, living out his character in the world, humanity rejects God as the ultimate king, rejects our job of subduing and having dominion, and gives dominion to a creature rather than the creator. Here it is where we completely forsake our calling. They gave kingship to a snake. They gave their job to a snake. And it reminds you of Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? Where Paul says in Romans 1 that instead of worshipping the Creator, we worshipped created things. Created things. And so from Genesis 3, everything goes wrong. So from looking at Genesis, here is just a takeaway. This is what I see about biblical sonship. When Luke refers to Adam as a son, here are all the things that I see in Genesis about sonship. That to be a son of God, we are to be according to the likeness of our Father. We are to be that way. We are to be evidenced in what we do as we serve and follow and worship him, to live in and enjoy the provision of our calling and the relationship with the one who called us to be a son, and to make other sons and daughters and spread his name across the world. That's biblical sonship. So let's look at how the Bible shows us what happens. You see, between Genesis 3, where it all goes wrong, within three chapters, when you get to Genesis chapter 6, within three chapters, you see that the whole world has forsaken sonship. Not just Adam and Eve in the garden, but the whole world. And so it's lost the reflection of God's image as sons. Everybody's still created in the image of God, but we are not living out what we were created to be. No human is doing this, and instead of being a reflection of God's glory, the whole of humanity become detestable objects under God's judgment. What does he do? He floods the whole world. And in his grace, he keeps one family as a line that he preserves through that judgment. As that family comes off the ark, as they come and are now, here it is, here are the only human beings who are to be the image bearers. These are to be the sons. Look at what God tells Noah to do. He says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, look at what he tells them to do. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then in the next verses, it seems like there's dominion, doesn't there, and rule. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps in the ground and all of the fish of the sea, into your hand they're delivered. Listen, I want you to be the sons. I want you to show what sonship is. Be fruitful and multiply. Exactly what they don't do. They stay together, they develop this huge, great, big community that instead of worshipping God as their true king, they build a tower to their own kingship, and God judges again. And we see that in him confusing languages at the Tower of Babel, don't we? Hey, if that's not going to happen in your worship of God, in you living out who you're going to be, God's going to do it by judgment. God's going to spread humanity out. And eventually he's going to spread his name into that humanity that is spread throughout the earth. And so God starts calling out those who are to be his sons, even in a sin-cursed world. He calls out Abraham, who was an idolater in the Ur of Chaldea. And he calls him out. And through Abraham's line comes his grandson, Jacob, who he calls Israel, and from him the 12 sons and the people of Israel. You go from Genesis to Exodus, and in Exodus chapter 1, you read this about how Israel had expanded within Egypt where they were living after they had come into that nation. In Exodus chapter 1, as soon as you read this, you start hearing, wow, this is again an image back to that sonship that we saw in Genesis 1. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. You get a sense of, hey, God saying, here is my son in this group collectively, this group of people that are being fruitful and multiply. And the Egyptians didn't like that. And so we read in verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. We don't want these people having dominion. We know what happens to the people of Israel, right? They're in captivity, 400 years in Egypt. But there comes a time that God is going to deliver them. And look at what God says to Moses about delivering them. He says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. They are to be the people that are bearing my image. They are to be the people that are to do my work in this world. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve you. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Here is God seeing and saying, this is my people, my people. In a world that have rejected me as their father, my people are those who I have pulled out and saved and formed, and they have been fruitful and multiply, and they are my sons. God has brought his mercy into making his own family in a world of God haters. And God did bring them out of Egypt. And the prophets later on see that and understand that. Hosea chapter 11 verses 1 to 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him. This is God speaking. And out of Egypt I called my son. But here's the problem. As we read and as we understand more about Israel as God's son, the more we read, the more we realize that every person called to be a son of God has failed as a son of God. Every single one. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel as a whole. Look at what you read in the very next verse. God called his son out of Egypt, that's Israel, and the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning, offering to idols. Now we could stay here all day, and we could look at all of the ways that we are called to be sons, God calls out sons, that they fail, and they don't bear his image, they don't do what he does. And God brings judgment. And we see this all the way through. And we say, where is our hope? If God calls people to be out to be his son, he created one to be his son, they failed. Calls people in this sinful world to be his sons and they fail. Where is our hope? You could read this all the way through the Old Testament looking for this hope. Well, as you read through the Old Testament, we get incredible verses saying that there is hope to come, a hope for true sonship. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one example, 31:9. He says, with weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. This is to a people who are going to be exiled. And he's warning them that Babylon is going to come and take over and take you into exile. But God gives them a promise as well. God gives them hope. I'm going to make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I am not going to forget that as I call my son out, that I am going to be faithful, even when they are not faithful to me. And there's going to be a time where I'm going to bring them and they are going to truly, truly walk as sons. And as you see this in the Old Testament, you get this sense that when are we going to see the people of God being the true sons and daughters of God that they are meant to be? Well, not only do we get this collective hope for a group, but it's a collective hope in one person, in one son, and in fact a son who is a king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I want to have a little bit of a look at David just for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 to 14, this is like David's coronation, and David is being shown as this one who is going to be a son of hope, right? And so in this discussion with David, we get this discussion that the kingdom that David is brought to is going to be established forever. And we're looking for a son to come, because we don't see all of this coming to fruition in David. There's got to be someone in the line of David. There's got to be a son of David that's yet to come. Listen to what Samuel says: when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. I mean, this is talking about David and then Solomon after him, okay? And, hey, they're human beings. They're going to fall. They're going to sin. They're going to come under God's judgment like everybody else. But there's some aspect of this where it talks about establishing his kingdom and building a house and establishing his throne forever, that there's something greater than David. Look at Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2, we read about the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and this is the type of world that we live in, all right? And it has always been since Genesis 3, a world that is against God, and the rulers conspire together. But in verse 7 and 8, we read this: I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you. And again, this is somewhat talking about David, the king, who's come into the kingdom that God will give victory to. And this is a picture of something even better that's to come. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, we didn't actually see that in the rule of David, but we saw this great kingdom start with David, and it was a beautiful picture. In some way, this is going to be fulfilled in something greater than David. We consistently get this picture in Scripture that there is a Davidic king who is to be a son, who is to come as an anointed one to bring great conquering victory in this world and be the king that we are supposed to be as the sons of God that we are supposed to be. Look at what we get in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us, we read this last week, unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. He's greater than any other king. Not David, not Hezekiah. None of them can live up to this. Because listen to this, son. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There is going to be a Davidic son, a true David, to come and do what none of the other sons of God could do, to bring about true sonship. And he will be something unlike anybody else, because he will be called Everlasting Father. He will be called Mighty God. Lastly, I want us to see something in Daniel, and then we're going to see the fulfillment of this. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is an exile in Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. And Daniel sees this vision. And it's the most amazing vision. He says this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. See, Daniel sees something like. He doesn't say he sees the Son of Man, he says someone like a Son of Man. It's a human being who is coming, but there's something different about this human being. There's something special about this human being. He doesn't come like any other human being. He comes on the clouds of heaven. And this gives us an indication that this Son is greater than any other human Son that we are to expect. And what will this Son do? Look at verse 14. And to him was given, for remember what was given to Adam. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, this gives us an indication that his sonship is to do with the dominion and the glory of kingship. Imagine Daniel for a moment just seeing this vision as an exile under the kings of Babylon. You know what? Compared to this, you are nothing. There is a king coming who is going to live out true kingship as a true son of God. And he's going to bring it all back. And here is our hope. Our hope of being true sons are in this one hope, in this one king. And that brings us to the New Testament, doesn't it? Christ the Son. Actually, it doesn't, because there are so many other verses that I could use. If you think I'm using a lot of verses today, okay, this is scratching the surface of this issue. What I want us to do is just see a couple of main texts, Hebrews and John, just to see how the New Testament shows us this Son. Hebrews chapter 1, talking about Jesus as this one who fulfills all of those texts that we just read about. Hebrews 1, we read this: long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Son. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also he created the world. There is something about Jesus Christ that is different to all of us. There's something about Jesus Christ that reveals the Father to us in a way that none of us could do it. See, God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, but in these days he has spoken to us by his Son, in the very person of Jesus Christ, not just in his words, but in his person. See, Jesus, he is the Son, he's the one who created us, who can show us what the image of God really is, because he created what the image of God is. He created us as image bearers. He's a true son. He's the very expression of God. That's who Jesus is. He is God, and he's the very expression of God. Like John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is God, who is the very expression of God. And this is why the author of Hebrews then shows us who Jesus as the true image bearer really is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And, look at this, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is the exact reflection. If you want to know what image bearing is, if you want to know what the true image of God is, you look to Jesus, the Son who reveals God in all that he is, in all that he does, and in everything that he says. And he speaks to us perfectly about God, in who he is, what he says and does. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He perfectly reflects who God is. But then look at the next two verses. You've got to look at this next verse. It's amazing. Remember, I want you to remember what statements you heard from Samuel and from Psalms that were talking about David, but it must have been someone greater than David, a greater son than David. But they were talking about David. And here we have in Hebrews chapter 1, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These are direct quotes out of Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 that we just read. Direct quotes. We need to spend a little bit of time here, because see what the New Testament tells us is that David, a real man, a real king, in real time and space, in Israel, could only have ever been a picture of what the reality of our hope really is. He was only ever a type and shadow of who could possibly fulfill all of this. And that is Jesus. He couldn't do all of the things that those verses were saying about him, but here Jesus does. He is the true king. Jesus is the true David. Just like, out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea. In Matthew, in talking about Jesus and his family, Mary and Joseph, took Jesus to Egypt to flee Herod and his persecution, and then he comes out of Egypt, and Matthew says, out of Egypt, exactly these words, I called my son. Jesus is the true David and better David. Jesus is the true and better Israel. This is what we see in Jesus Christ. This is the way the New Testament authors talk about Jesus Christ. He is what none of us could be. He does it perfectly when we all fail. How does he do it perfectly? Look at this. John chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. The Jews came accusing Jesus and of working on the Sabbath, and they came and accused him of making false claims. And in this passage in John chapter 8, 38, this is the same passage where Jesus actually talked about being light of the world too, by the way. And he talks about this fact that if the Son sets you free, if the true Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Jesus says here that what we do actually reflects whose Son we really are, what we do and say. This is what we've been saying all along. And so Jesus says to these Jews who are giving him these false accusations, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. See what they're doing? They're saying, hey, you know, our physical birth line, that's what makes us sons. Jesus is not having any part of that. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but you're not. You're not doing that. So don't claim him as your father, because sons do what their fathers did. John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. If God were your father, you would be doing what God does. God loves the Father, loves the Son. And if God were your father, you would be copying the Father too. And you would be loving the Son. Instead, you are persecuting the Son. Or verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Hey, if Abraham really was your father, you would be rejoicing in me right now instead of persecuting me. You would be doing what Abraham was doing. No. In fact, neither of these are your father, not by your words, not by your actions, not by what you're doing. In fact, do you know who your father is? You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What? What a statement to make. Can you imagine being those Pharisees and those Jews that are hearing this? We are not the sons that we are called to be. In fact, they didn't admit to that. They hated it, and they persecuted Jesus unto his crucifixion. But there's one more I want you to see of this before we finish up. John 5:19. And the whole of John chapter 5 is amazing for this, by the way. John 8, John 5, amazing, amazing chapters to read through these. This is another one where Jesus is he's accused of working on the Sabbath, and he doesn't go to defend his actions by law. You know, he's not going outside of the spirit of the law and what he did. And so Jesus says to them this, truly, truly, I say to you, here is Jesus' defense. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. I'm not setting myself up as some other false god. I'm only doing what the Father has told me to do. I am in accord with the Father. I'm not separate to. I'm in accord with the Father. I'm doing exactly what he tells me to do. And here is true sonship. Look at this next statement. For whatever, everything, every single thing, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You want to see an image bearer? Look at one who reflects his Father. None of us, we all fail at this, but every single thing, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Jesus reflects the Father in every single way. Here is a true Son. Here is a true image bearer. And you know what? Only in him is there hope. Look at what Jesus did. He took all of our failure, all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our idolatry, all of our worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And he who did it perfectly went in our place as a son. And he took the punishment for all rebellious sons who will come to him in faith. He died on the cross for us. He rose from the dead, conquering death and hell, took his position at the right hand of God as the true king and dominion over all. And we can come to Jesus and we can bring our failure as sons, our rebellion, our sin, and know that in him is forgiveness and the only way for us to be true sons. And this is what the Bible says. It says that in Christ we are sons. I'm just going to give you one passage because of time, because we've run out. But Galatians chapter 4 is a beautiful passage. Romans chapter 8, by the way, I haven't got Romans chapter 8 in here. I wish I could have them all, but please go home and read Romans chapter 8 for this. Please. But Galatians 4, just listen to these beautiful verses that Paul gives to the Galatians. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons in Christ, you have been adopted into his family. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can cry out and call God our Father. These are the true children of God. This is what we can do in Christ, because Christ, the true Son, has brought us into true sonship. So you are no longer a slave. No longer a slave to this world, no longer a slave to sin, no longer under condemnation, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And all things are ours in Christ. You know what I love about this? This is talking about anyone, any believer who comes to the Lord Jesus. Anyone. Okay? Anyone. Most of the time you read about inheritance, particularly in the Old Testament, you read about it. It goes from father to son, physical son, the inheritance. Okay? And it's like the daughters kind of miss out and they're looked after, but they don't get the inheritance. But here's the difference in Christ. In Christ, daughters, sons, we're all sons. We're all sons. We're all heirs. We all have an inheritance in Christ. We are all adopted into God's family in Christ. Isn't that just stunning? Isn't that stunning? Okay, so let me finish by saying this. This is not just theology. What we've done is biblical theology, going through and looking at a theme that goes from creation through to the cross, right? And through to Christ. But I want us to get a couple of things. So just listen to these points. Don't suppose you are a son if you are not concerned about reflecting your father. That's being a son. We've got to be in Christ. We've got to come to Christ to be adopted into God's family. And in Christ, we do the things that God wants us to do. We are to reflect him and his character. And in obedience, don't suppose that you are a son if you're not concerned about that. Christ reflected God perfectly. And so if you are in confusion about what it is to be a son of God, look to Christ. Look at Jesus. Thirdly, do you think you're weak little Christians? Do you think that there is nothing for you? Listen, in Christ we are kings. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. In Christ we are more than conquerors, because he is the Son with ultimate victory and dominion. No, don't give in to defeat. And in your weakness as a son and daughter, four, when we fail, we have a go-to point. Run to the true Son. Run to Christ. He has done what we couldn't do. Run to him. His victory is ours. Do you doubt your love? Do you doubt that God loves you? Look at what Christ has done. He sent his only Son into this world to live a perfect life as the Son of God and take our penalty of sin on himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you doubt that God loves you? Look at the Son and what he's done. And lastly, you get to call God Father. That's not some spiritual ideology, it's from some nebulous idea. That is a reality in the Christ who came as the Son and really died for us. We get to call God Father. And I'll end with this. To the one who conquers, so persevere. Keep going, brothers and sisters. Keep going, sons. Keep going. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. And he will be my son forever.